hearts can be open to what you would say to us, how you would remind us of your grace and forgiveness, how you would empower us by your Spirit to serve as your witnesses here. And above all, God, we want to be open to where you're leading. So open our hearts and our ears now. Enable us to by your Spirit understand what it is you're saying to us, and not only understand it, but live it in the coming week, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. We are in Acts chapter 13 today. We've been continuing on in this season of the year when we focus on mission. We're looking at the book of Acts, which is God still at work in the world through his people. Last week we talked about Saul hitting the wall, where he had his agenda and how he was going to serve God, and all of a sudden there was a radical change. Something happened that shifted everything. And we talked about how that's the way it is with us. So many times we often have to let go of what we want in order for God to make space for us to serve him in the way that he's called us to. Now today we're going to jump ahead to chapter 13. At the beginning of chapter 13, the church in Antioch hears from God, and they send Paul and Barnabas off on what would be the first of four different journeys that Paul's going to take as a missionary. There is a map coming up, I think. Is there a map there, Reed? Yeah. If you look at the red arrow, that's Jerusalem down there. That's, remember, we started in the first day where Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea," and then into Samaria, which if you look up at the green arrow, that's Antioch, where the church is right now in chapter 13, sending Paul and Barnabas off. And they're going to go down through Cyprus and over to Perga and up to a different Antioch. It's complicated enough, right? There's only, how many Antiochs can there be? This one's in Pisidia, so they call it Pisidian Antioch. And that's where the text takes place. You can see the church is moving out just the way Jesus said, "You'll be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, and into the uttermost parts of the world." But we pick up the text in Acts 13:13. And like I say, this is in that place, in that city. They're eventually going to be in the synagogue at that Pisidian Antioch. From Paphos, 13:13, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and they sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing this work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it's stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a long story, right? Paul, it's his message. You got your sermon right there. Paul preached a sermon in the synagogue, so if you want to check out and go home, you can. But you'll really hurt my feelings if you do that. But what he does is he stands, they read the scripture like they normally do. It's the Jewish center of study and discussion of the scripture and prayer. And then they turn to Paul and Barnabas and say, "Hey, if you guys have a word of encouragement, stand up and speak." And Paul shares with them the story of the Jews. It's this long section of him really recounting to the Jewish people and the God-fearing Gentiles who are in the synagogue trying to learn about this God of the Jews, the story of the Jews throughout their history. And there's some specific things that stand out that he says that you guys need to realize that this story that God has given you in your history was initiated and sustained by God. If you look at the text, it's true of any story. Somebody has to start it, and somebody has to keep it going. And Paul's confident. He says in verse 16, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers, chose our ancestors." He's the guy that started this story. This Yahweh, this God you worship, started this happening. Verse 16, it says, "He made them prosper in Egypt, and with a mighty power he led them out." Verse 19, "He overthrew these nations. He gave them the promised land." Verse 20, "He gave them judges to rule until they got to Samuel." And then he gave them kings, Saul and eventually David. And he says all of this sustaining of the story, this starting it and this keeping it going, was directed to a specific end. Same thing. Every story needs a place it's going. You ever talk to people that tell stories and they never get anywhere? You ever had those kind of people? And they'll talk to you for an hour and a half, and you're like, "What was that about?" Well, that's not a good story. If you're one of those people that tells those stories, find where your ending is and land it, right? Get it. But Paul says all this story of the Jews was directed to a very specific end. Verse 23, he says, "From this man's descendants, from David's descendants, God's brought to Israel the Savior Jesus." See, God's been doing all that he's done in this 450 years and in this traveling through the desert and this moving into the promised land and this time of judges because he wanted to get to Jesus. The Jewish people have been chosen and protected as this channel, this vehicle through which the Messiah is going to come. And he lived, he says, he died for you, and he rose again. And as you look back on it, Paul says, you begin to see that this whole story really is just Scripture promised and fulfilled. He says in verse 32, "What God had promised our fathers, he fulfilled for us, the children." This is a big picture here. The text that you just read this morning, he says, is this whole story. And he begins to quote from the Psalm. Verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 55. Verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16. He says, what I'm telling you is something that you guys should know. It's a part of your story. It's been woven all through the Old Testament. And Paul says, even now you've got to realize it may not look like what you think it's going to look like. Remember, last week we talked about how loss makes space, how Saul, before he became Paul, had this vision of what he was going to do for God. And he had this plan and how he was serving God, and he had to lose that, and it was painful to make space for what God wanted him to do. And he's even saying to the people now, you guys have to make room for the unexpected. In verse 41, he quotes from Habakkuk. Well, let's start with 40. He says, take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Verse 41, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That's a quote from Habakkuk 1:5, where it says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. The story of Habakkuk is a great little quick, you can read it this afternoon, you can read it in 15 minutes. It's just a few chapters. But Habakkuk looks around at the people of Israel, and he looks at how bad things are going. He says, man, this is terrible. God, you've got to do something. He cries out, God, do something. And God says this, I'm going to do something that you would not believe even if I told you. I'm raising up this people called the Babylonians, and they're going to come and they're going to bring judgment. And Habakkuk's like, what? How can you use evil people to do this? And this whole story is Habakkuk wrestling with God. How can you do this? And Paul's saying, remember, Habakkuk didn't want to believe that God was doing what he was doing, but God does things. You have to make room for the unexpected. You guys didn't think it could be Jesus, but it was Jesus. Your story is leading to and circling around this one that was crucified and resurrected. See, that's his whole sermon. It's just telling them the story that they've been living, that they read about week after week in the synagogue, is their story pointing all the way to Jesus. What happens when he tells them? Well, the response is like they always do, they vary. Some people say in verse 42, come back next week. That's the people that they're nice. It's like, good sermon, but I'm not going to apply it, but it was a good sermon. They say, come back next week and let's talk about this again. Right? There's kind of that open to what you said, but I'm not really committing. Verse 43, some people say, we got to hear more of this. And they walk out and they follow them around right there. And it starts to create a little stir. It says in verse 44, by the next week, the whole town came out. And so the Jewish leaders got a little jealous. Because here's these new guys that have rolled into town. And they're saying, we never should let them speak last week. See what they've done? And so when all the people gather in the next week, they start speaking abusively against them. They start criticizing them and eventually reject them and force them out of the area. You see, this is the end of that section, but it's not the end of what is happening here in the text. You probably realize that. We all have a story. We all have a story. And Paul was wise in anchoring Jesus in the story of the Jews. He was wise to communicate it that way because we all have a story. That's the way we look at our life. We may not call it a story. Sometimes when people use the word story, they think of fiction, but I'm talking about a true story. But we look at it. We see our birth and the things that have happened. We reflect. That's our story. And Paul wanted them to see in their story that God had been directing it all along, that he had a purpose in it. And even, I can't help but think, you know, we left Paul last week after he was sitting in that room for 3 days blinded. He was reflecting on his own story. And I think that's why when he tells, so many times when he preaches, he just goes through the history of what's been happening to try to help people wake up to what the story actually is. And I think that was partially because he realized his story had been a part of his life. Like Paul's past was for equipping. He speaks this Jewish history because he knows it. He's grown up, taught it. He studied the Jewish law. He describes himself in Acts 22, verse 3. He says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel, who was like the NBA rock star of Jewish teachers at that day. He had the greatest teacher. And I was thoroughly trained, he says, in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. See, what becomes pretty clear in Acts as you read through it is that Paul was groomed for his position from day one by God. God had taken him through these experiences to shape him for the role that he was going to play for the gospel. And that's true of me and you too. I'm going to talk about that a little more in a minute. But our past, and this is something I want you to hear really clearly, your past, good and bad, has uniquely positioned you in a place where God wants you to be for the kingdom. Paul's past was about equipping. And his present was to witness. That's the whole theme of Acts, right? That you will be my witnesses. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, how that's sharing your experiences. That's telling people what you've seen, what you know. And you may look at this and say, well, I'm not an expert on the Jewish history or the Jewish law. I don't know the Bible that well. Well, that's why Paul's doing this and not you. His present is to witness what he knows. And your present is to witness what you know. It says in verse 15 and 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand, said, men of Israel, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. And he starts to tell the story later on in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first, talking to the Jews. He says, this is what we spoke, this is what we knew. We're witnessing to what we know to be true. It's interesting, after the text that we read last week, remember Ananias comes and prays for Paul. And Paul later on tells this story in Acts chapter 22. And this is what he says. This is how he describes his experience when Ananias came and prayed for him and he could see again. He says, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. And he stood beside me and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Now look at this. You will be his witness to all the people of what you've seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, get moving. See, Paul had been equipped in the past so that in the present he could be a witness, not of this thing that he had to just start learning, but this thing that God had given him all along the way and his experience. Well, what about the future? The future for Paul and for us is a bit of a paradox. His future was known and unknown. Right? It says they headed out in verse 52 to Iconium. And Paul, because he knew the story of the Jews, he knew the resurrection was the ultimate end. He knew where he was going, but he didn't know what was going to happen between this day and when he got there. He says in Acts chapter 20, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. See, Paul, he was equipped from his past to witness in his present, and there were things about the future he knew. We talked about failure is not an option. He's going to be successful. The kingdom is going to make it. But what happens in that process, he doesn't know. It's known and it's unknown. His story was ongoing, just like the story of the Jews. It's unknown how you're going to respond to this Jesus. And it's a story just like yours and mine. And I want to finish today by digging into this on a personal level, because that's where the text takes me. So seeking to help myself and all of us as we are living into God's story. You see, we're in the same spot as Paul, whether we realize it or not. We are in a bigger story. Paul says to the Jews, you guys are just living, thinking about your history, but you've got to realize something bigger is going on. And you read about it every week, and it's been directed to a specific purpose. And he's realizing as he sees Jesus on that road to Damascus that he fits into that story, that he has a role to play. And the same is true for you and me. There's some powerful reminders that are underneath the surface of that message in Pisidian Antioch that stretch all the way to Hope today, maybe even as far as Yale and Laidlaw. See, we have a story that is our life, the way we live, right? And far too often we see our story, but we don't see how it's embedded in something way bigger. And I want you to look at your own life, just like Paul looked at his life and Paul looks at the life of the Jews. And I want you to realize some things today, just a few things. Number one is that when it comes to your story, God initiated and sustains this story. God initiated and sustains the story. We're too short-sighted if we think our part of the story only begins when we became a Christian or when we started coming to church. God started our story way before we were born. There's a larger section in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read it all, verse 4 to 10. Just listen to this. Ephesians 1, 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment. And what is that mystery? He says, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In other words, he started your story way before creation. He knew about you. And he knows where it's going, that he's going to bring it all together under Christ at the end. He initiated it, and he sustains it. And you say, yeah, well, me? I can understand that for Paul, right? Paul had this big role to play. But me? I'm a part of God's story. You know, read the Gospels and look how much time Jesus spent with nobodies like you and me. You know, I'll be blunt. I'm a pastor here, right? We've got a great church, but I go into these gatherings with these guys that have churches of 2,000 and 3,000, and I feel about this big. Because it's just the way we think. We think, oh, a bigger is better and more visible is important, and it's just crap. Sorry, I probably shouldn't say that. But you read Jesus, you know, Jesus spent his entire ministry staying away from these big, huge centers of power. And he wandered through Galilee. He taught to Samaritans, people that were nobodies, and engaged them because they were a part of the story that he was playing out. God initiates your story. And he sustains you through it, and you have a role to play in it. And you can't forget that. We get so shrunk down to what's happening today, and is everything going the way I want it? And God says, I'm doing something huge here, and I want you to play a role in it. You have to know that God initiated your part in his story, and he's written a part for you, and he's equipped you for it. And that's one of the most beautiful parts about the story of God is this. And if you don't hear anything else, hear this. But hear everything else too. But if you don't hear anything else, hear this. Your past is never wasted. Your past is never wasted. I want you to think about Paul. You know, chapter 7 and 8 of Acts, he's standing by the church leader named Stephen, giving approval to his death. And then chapter 8, he heads to another town because he wants to take people who are following Jesus, rip them away from their families, put them in jail, and persecute them. And, I mean, you have to know that there was some arrogance and pride in this guy as a Pharisee. He says, keeping the law, I was faultless. And he was doing what he saw as good things, but you have to realize there were these bad motives of power and control and exaltation of Paul or Saul at that time. But the point I want to make is this, is that God redeems every single moment of it. That Paul went through all of that thing up to the road of Damascus to prepare him for everything that came after that. That none of his past was wasted. That there's beauty that comes out of the ashes. I'll bring out Romans 8:28, and I know sometimes people just roll their eyes at this verse, but it's true. It says, we know that in all things, past and present, not just all future things or all things that I get right, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That God takes even the biggest mistake that you've ever made, even the worst possible thing that you've ever done, and grace can penetrate into that and redeem it and not let it be wasted. That part of what you're carrying that's so heavy can actually be one thing that prepares you for the story that you live from this way on out. That's how he is. See, the past is never wasted because God redeems those things. That's the nature of what he does. I read a story, a guy, Keith Hartzell, I don't know who he was, but I read this and it just so intrigued me. He was traveling with his friend from California and they were driving and they were lost. And so his friend said, can you check out Google Maps on my phone? And so he opens up his friend's phone and there's a password. He says, what's your password? And the guy kind of smiles. He says, pro nobis. I said, pro nobis, what is that? And so he spells it, he types it in, and he's like, why have you got pro nobis as your, what does that mean? And he says, it's kind of silly, it's Latin for us. And then the driver kind of teared up. And so Keith said, I said, why is the word for us in Latin such a powerful thing for you? And he said, well, he said, after walking through some deep personal pain, he said, my parents were divorced, and I just felt broken, I felt lost, and I just felt like God had forgotten me. And he said, I heard somebody talk about these two words, pro nobis, and God said to me, for us, that God is for us and not against us. And even in that divorce and the pain that I suffered, that God was for me in that he was doing something for me and he's not against me. And he said, all of a sudden that transformed my life. To realize, and that's one of the things that we do. We kind of think God is against us and holds our mistakes against us. And that's why we constantly try to work them off. And yet what we see in Scripture is that God is for us. And that he takes those horrible things we've done, and he doesn't deny them. He doesn't say, well, they never, but he redeems them. He uses them to make you into a different kind of person. In that video clip last week by Barbara Brown Taylor where she said, if I can believe that what comes to me is for me and not against me, it begins to break my idols. And Paul's past was redeemed and used. And some of you are living in light of a past mistake. And you may not think about it all the time, but it's always right under the surface. And it was a mistake, maybe. But the point is, the past is never wasted for those who come to Christ. And sometimes your fixating on it hinders grace from getting to it. You just think, oh, I just wish I hadn't done this. Oh, I just regret this so much. How could God ever use somebody that does that? And he's saying, if you just shut up talking about it, I'll use you. I can fix it if you don't just keep it in your little box there. If you say, God, I really blew it, here it is, it's all I got. Okay, I'll work with that, he says. See, regret can impede grace. Because you focus on, and regret is just a way for you to realize, I messed up. And you know what? Once you say, how many times when your little kids come to you and admit that they're wrong, how many of you parents are like, well, you better learn from that? You know, our first, when they're broken by what they've done and they know they've done something wrong, your first inclination is to pick them up and let you know that you are for them and not against them. If we do that, how much more God? If we come to him and say, I just blew it. I'm sorry. He says, it's okay. Well, I will not waste that. Your past is never wasted. And that helps you to begin to understand that, like Paul, our future is open but assured. There's that tension. You know, Paul knew some things about his future, but some were still to be determined. And we can trust that ultimately God will use us. He will make us like his son. He's promised that. But once again, we have to have this underlying assumption that God is pro nobis, that he is for us, despite what we experience. And the best picture of that is this young little Jewish girl in Luke 1:38. And an angel comes to her and says, "You're going to have a baby. I know you're not married yet. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the child born to you is going to be the Son of God." I can't believe we read that and not, I mean, that moment, just imagine what she was thinking. And her response was, in Luke 1:38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Now, she did not know everything about her future. She did not know what the next days would... She had some ideas, I'm sure, of what this would cause for her. But she knew her future was assured and yet open. And she gave herself to that. What a prayer. "I am the Lord's servant." It's a great prayer for us. Our future is assured, but it's still open, and the story is still playing out. We know the destination. We just don't know all the twists and turns along the way. But that's why in the present, our role is as a witness, just like Paul. See, this is the drumbeat all throughout the book of Acts, this idea of sense of mission. Mission is witness, and witness is telling people what you've seen and what you've heard, what you've experienced. And sometimes that flows right out of that mistake in the past. Sometimes that's the way God redeems that mistake, is by letting you witness to how he's given grace there to other people. Maybe you're not teaching a doctrinal, you're just saying, "This is what I found. That this thing weighed me down, and God, through grace, somehow has let me leave it behind, and it doesn't drive me anymore," then you're witnessing. In Acts 4, Peter and John get called in by the religious leaders because they're talking about this Jesus. It says, they called them in and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John said, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Do you get that thread there? Witnesses just talk about what they've seen and what they've heard. We've made it four spiritual laws and a doctrinal treatise, and you've got to have all the right words. You've got to be able to answer every single question. And we're terrified to witness. Witnesses just say, "This is what I saw. I used to feel like I had no hope, and God's given me hope." You tell that to somebody, and that's enough. That your own experience is a powerful thing. You don't have to be a theologian. You just have to speak from what you know. You let your past be redeemed. You focus on the fact that God is in control of your future, even if you don't know where it is, and you just tell people what you're experiencing. I've been reading through 1 John lately, and it starts with this same idea. 1 John 1:1, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." John says, "I knew this guy, Jesus. I want to tell you about what I saw and what I heard, what I touched, what I experienced." That's being a witness. And that brings us to where I want to leave it today. Our past has brought us to where we are. And you need to trust that he's going to use your past. Stop wallowing in it. Stop feeling guilty for all those mistakes. If the cross wasn't enough for them, then you're trying something that's not going to work. The cross was enough. Let him redeem the past. And he's guiding us to the end of the story. And in this middle, we just witness. We don't answer all the questions. We don't know everything. We just tell people what we've seen and what we've heard. But a key to being a witness, witness flows from withness. Witness flows from witness. It hit me this week. In Mark 3, there's this telling verse that's really kind of stuck with me. It says, "He appointed 12, the disciples, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." And far too often, our witness is we worry about, "I got to witness, I just got to do it." And what I want you to realize that when there is withness, witness will always follow. Jesus is not some concept that you learn about. He's not a credential that you get at Bible school so you can actually talk about him. He's a person. And until you learn that he's a person, and it's not easy, this invisible thing that you can't see him, you can't touch him. But until you learn to be with him, with your past that you regret and let him take care of that, with your fears that you have about the future, as you learn to be with him, witness will happen. I had a conversation with someone this week, and he said, you know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I hated this high pressure of door-to-door evangelism. I hated it, but I did it because that's what we did. But he said, the funny thing is, I've realized as I've gotten older that while I had to force myself to do that, now that I'm understanding what it means to actually live in a relationship with Jesus, I just talk about him. And there are opportunities come out of nowhere. And I think one of the problems is that we try to witness without witness. I don't have to tell people, I don't have to remember to tell people about my wife and my kids. It's not like I build a friendship with somebody and 5 years later I'm like, oh yeah, I'm married to Angela, I've got 4 daughters. I talk about them all the time. Why? Because I love them. And you may have noticed, it's not very hard for me to put a basketball metaphor in a sermon, right? I don't have to sit and think, what am I going to think? It just comes out because I love it. I love my family. I want to talk about those kind of things. And that's why witness with my family, witness with that little brown ball and a hoop, makes me a witness to it. I don't even have to try. I was laughing just this week thinking, I heard a story about one of the kids in our Steve Nash basketball program walking down the street with their grandpa dribbling the basketball. And I laughed because I realized that what we try to do with Steve Nash, the kids program, is we want kids to have fun. And I want their parents, I want kids and parents to fall in love with the game of basketball. Because you know what? I can say to those kids, practice. You need to practice. You should dribble. You really should dribble. I can witness to them dribble. But once it's fun, they just do it. And they get better. And it's the same thing. Once you treat your faith like this thing that you have to do, and you've got to be good at witnessing, you've got to learn the right technique, and you've got to have every answer, you're missing the boat. Once you are with Jesus and you see him redeem your past and you've got questions about the future, but you realize he's carrying you through, it becomes way easier to witness to who he is. Last week we saw in Philippians 3, 4-8, Paul was saying, you know, I was a Jew of the Jews, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regards to keeping the law, I was faultless. And then after that, in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, he says this, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. You know, maybe as we talk about the season of mission and being a witness, you go away feeling guilty. I just don't witness enough. But I want you to stop for a moment. And I want you to hear what the text might really be saying to you. First of all, you're invited into the story of God. He's a God who makes all things new. Second, nothing in your past has been wasted. Every regret that you have can be redeemed. Third, your future, while not spelled out directly, is heading to a place of freedom and joy. And in the meantime, the one who is leading all of this says, I want you to be with me. I want you to know me. To live in a relationship, not based on what you do for me, but on the fact that I love you. And what I'm asking you to do as you think about this idea of witness and mission is to sink into that idea of being with God. To let the other stuff go. To let him muck around in your life and transform those things you regret. And I think that what you'll find is that witness will lead to witness. As you actually experience God, then there's something to talk about when you go out. In fact, I would say there's probably no way to stop it. Witness will always lead to witness. Paul says, I consider everything else lost compared with the surpassing knowledge worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Nothing else is good and important, he says, but that being with. And that being with empowers him to witness in a way that is powerful and effective. So ask God to teach you how to be with him. It's really all that matters. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for this guy, Paul. And we want to learn from him, and we want also to remember that he had a past that was broken, and I'm sure he had lots of things he regretted. But in that knocking him down on the road to Damascus, in that blindness, in that waiting, somehow you open him up to receive grace for all of that, to find his place in your story. And I just pray that for us, that whatever we carry from the past, we can let go today. Whatever it is that we're holding on to and thinking it's hindering us or doesn't make us worthy enough to serve you or to walk with you, I pray that your grace would come there and we could hold it up to you and let you have that. And God, as we worry about the future, I pray that we could trust that you know what you're doing and we'll walk along with you. And in the meantime, God, help us to be with you, to know you, and let that flow out of us in witness. In Jesus' name, amen. I always wonder, I was wondering as we were singing today, what if Jesus looks at this group right here this morning and he sees 180 or so people, however many are here, 6,000, I feel way more important if there's 6,000. He sees this 180 people and he says, I've chosen 180 to be with me, and then they can go out and preach. And we tend to think he's chosen us to go out and preach. Why don't you not worry about going out and preaching? Isn't that horrible for me to say that? Don't worry about witnessing. Worry about just be with. Say, God, I want to be with you this week. I don't even know what that means. What is that? Teach me what it means to be with you. And I have this sneaking suspicion that as you are with him, you will go out and preach. I don't think you'll be able to stop. But if you try to preach without being with, you're going to have a lot of empty stuff that you're handing out to people. So my prayer for you this week is that you can learn what it means to be with him. And then you'll find the rest of it falls into place after that. Amen.